Begin reading at verse 20 of the book of Jude. Our text this morning are verses 24 and 25. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. This is a reading of God's holy word. This morning we would like to look at the theme, kept by God, and enter into these words immediately with 3 points this morning for our consideration. A people preserved, a people presented, and a people praising. A people preserved, a people presented, and a people praising. Last time we saw how Jude pressed home the importance of active Christian living. Keep yourselves in the love of God, verse 21. And we saw how this was done. Building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, verse 20, and looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And there we saw how this is rooted in faith in Jesus Christ. And this is done because we are those who are called, sanctified, and preserved in Jesus Christ, verse 2. And that to build ourselves up in our most holy faith assumes faith, faith which is a gift of God. And so even last week we began to see how the foundation of all of this is built upon grace. Today we see more clearly how grace stands at the foundation of our spiritual preservation in this world. That while we are called to active Christian living as being kept in the love of God, it is God who ultimately is keeping us. Verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. And the preservation here is not speaking about the fact that the Lord will stop you from ever sinning again, but from ever apostatizing. It's not to keep you from getting dinged up in the Christian life, though the Lord is gracious and he preserves us in so many ways from sinning against him. But the protection being spoken here, the preservation that we are looking at this morning is that he will keep us from a fatal fall. God preserves his people from totally turning from him and against him down a path of destruction. Now, not only does God grant grace to begin with him, he gives grace to continue and finish with him. This 19th century preacher, Robert Murray McShane, in summarizing the pastor's work, gives us words that really captures what the Lord is doing here for us as well. He said of a pastor's work, our first care is to get you into Christ, and next, to keep you from falling. And isn't that the work of Christ Jesus himself, that he calls and sanctifies and preserves the people and he keeps them from falling? That's Christ's care for us. And these words bring us to consider a couple things. First, we need to recognize that we are weak and need to be kept. And that's inherent in the words. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. We are ever dependent on the grace of God. That on account of our own weakness, we ever need to lean upon Him for strength. Puritan William Cooper noted, "If God ever suspends the influence of His grace, our habits of grace cease acting." And thus he concluded, "We should be poorly and miserably kept if the Lord were not our keeper. If left to ourselves, we would be miserable keepers, would we not?" And history is full of a record of those who did not keep themselves. Adam sold himself and his posterity into sin and guilt. Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of food. And the prodigal drained his accounts to the near oblivion of his soul. And that's why we need to be kept by God. You, my friend, not only have need of His saving grace, but you have need of His preserving grace. Because the road to heaven is a perilous one. Not unlike a memorable afternoon I'll never forget, commuting home on my bike a number of years ago. Inches to my right was a drop-off to these scary rocks. And an arm's length to my left, a massive concrete cement mixer passing on the highway. Not sure I wanted to actually experience that again. But it illustrates how much we need to be kept, because we have scary rocks on the one side and death on the other. Asaph said, "My feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped," because he was envying the prosperity of the wicked in his mind. We ever need to be kept from God from becoming those that Jeremiah the prophet describes in these ways. "Thus they have looked, they have loved to wander, they have not restrained their feet." Are we immune to wandering? No, we are not. What subtle ways has the devil had encounters with you even this past week? Subtle ways in which you've encountered your own weakness. Perhaps you've come to see with great force your own sinful depravity, the deceit of your heart, the vanity of the world. Perhaps you had moments when you thought you were going strong, and then, like a child who confidently took the handlebars for the first time, found yourself quickly in a pile spiritually. You were fine, you were self-sufficient until the suggestion of a coworker, or the suggestion of a news site, or the suggestion of the world sent you spiraling into the path of temptation and fear and anxiety. And sometimes those assaults come fast, and they come hard, like Joseph, Potiphar's wife, a moment that demands not to stick around. Perhaps you have come to feel something of your weakness already this week. And there we must be led to confess, no, that we so easily fall. We so easily stumble without the Lord keeping us. So that's the first thing we have to recognize here. But the second thing is that we have to see that God is the only one. We have to believe that God is the only one who can keep us, who is able to keep us. And that's the words, "Now to Him who is able." And there's some debate here as to whether "Him" refers to God, particularly the Father, or to Jesus Christ specifically. And it could be said that both are true. Peter says, "You are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation." And Paul says near the end of his letter to the Romans, "Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to God alone wise." But our own text seems to speak of Christ as doing that work and to present you faultless. And in another place, "He loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church." And we also see in John 17 where He prays, "While I was with them," concerning His disciples in the world, "I kept them in Your name. Those whom You gave Me, I have kept." But he also says in the same prayer, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. And says this, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. I say the witness of Scripture places the emphasis on God keeping us in Jesus Christ. But the main idea to go away with this morning is that what matters here is that it's the divine initiative and activity that is keeping you as a child of God and is keeping his church. And this should be both instructive and comforting for God's people. It's instructive because we're reminded not to entrust the safety of our souls to an organization or to a man or to a family name or to a friend or a mentor. We're not even to trust the safety of our souls in past spiritual attainments. All of this might be good, and some are the very appointed means that God has given for the preservation of our souls, but they are means. We have to remember that it is the wisdom and power of God, as we shall see shortly, that completes us, that keeps us from falling away. We must seek our safety from God. If you depend on your experience in worship or at the Lord's Supper, perhaps, Lord spares, we'll have opportunity to take up next week. If you depend on your experience in those things, well, that's going to be fleeting. It only takes a moment, probably has happened already, perhaps a number of times this morning, where your heart has been distracted with other things or tempted. How little will experience sustain you in the long term? McShane says, if you lean on your ministers, you lean on a reed shaken with the wind. They too are encompassed with infirmity and sin and guilt. And if you depend on a friend or a mentor, well, they can't be there all the time for you. Where is your help going to come from? The ordinances of the church, worship, the Lord's Supper, the people of the church, your pastors, your elders, your brethren, all of these meet with weakness and failure. But God is always there as the one who preserves and keeps the souls of his people. And concerning your own past righteousness, so attainments, your past spiritual attainments, you can't live on that. That's not capital that's going to keep you in the long run, as tempted as you might be with that idea. We can only look to the life of David, who was chosen by God, the one after a man after his own heart. But David had his moments, certainly, of unbelief and unholy living. It's a lie to think that your righteousness is going to preserve you. That's self-righteous thinking. But not only is it instructive, it should be comforting to you that God is the one who keeps you. Because you must no doubt confess how much temptation, wily schemes of the devil and his minions surround you. Perhaps you feel that you have so much to learn, and yet the things that you have learned, you've applied so little in your life, and you're overwhelmed with that idea. You're asking yourself, how is it that I'm going to complete this race? Number of you raced this week and probably had that thought. There is a reason our Lord Jesus is called both the author and finisher of faith. And he is the one to whom we must look for our preservation, to be kept in faith, the faith in which we have been called and sanctified and preserved, and the faith for which we contend. This is all God's doing. It's all of grace. Your beginning, your continuing, and your ending is in God. Jesus said, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but shall raise it up at the last day, John 6:38. And so Spurgeon sums up the two lessons that we have so far under our first point, and that is this. Our great danger is falling and faultiness, Spurgeon said. Our great safety is divine ability and faithfulness by which we are kept from stumbling so as not to dishonor God. And thus we see, first, a people preserved. But secondly, we see a people presented, verse 24, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The great problem for every one of us is that we cannot stand, we are unable to stand before God alone. We were created for him alone, but we cannot come before him alone. Our best deeds before God are as a heap of rags in his sight, and that's putting it modestly. Yet, we are presented to Christ, a glorious church, Ephesians 5:27, presented to God, blameless and above reproach in his sight, Colossians 1:22. And here in verse 24, presented faultless before the presence of his glory. And that has an eye to both your justification, that is your right standing with God, acquitted of all charges that God might level against you, your justification, but also your sanctification, which will be perfected in holiness in that great day. Paul said elsewhere, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You will not be presented in yourself, but you will be presented in the righteous garments of Jesus Christ. His meritorious good works, as we've been learning in our Sunday school in the morning for the adults, his meritorious good works, his perfect sacrifice serve to clothe your sinful deformity in that glorious day. And we have part of that now in our justification. We are justified by faith. And therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We sang earlier from Psalm 24a, concerning the requirements of entering heaven itself. The psalmist says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. And by that standard, we are unable to stand. We know this. But the psalmist doesn't finish there, but he comes with resounding praise for the King of glory who did enter into heaven itself for us and meets all the holy standards that God has set up. And this should correct any tendency in our thinking, already alluded to this morning, to factor in our own works in the equation of our standing with God. It's important that we have that Christian living as we saw last week. But it's important that we see that our standing is with God himself. And there are a couple things that we can't miss as we consider this idea that joy will attend this presentation in heaven with exceeding joy, verse 24. Now, is that the joy of the believer or is that the joy of Christ? Another question that is raised by the text. And if it's speaking about our joy, the day of presentation will be one of unparalleled joy, because as we are brought into heaven and presented, it'll be a day in which our warfare is finished. No more sin and no more guilt and no more temptation. And you will stand with Christ as your friend and advocate, as if you had never sinned and had met every one of the Lord's righteous requirements. What a day of joy. And it should give you peace and assurance that such a day is coming for those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ for their Lord and Savior, as their Lord and Savior. But if it's speaking of Christ's joy, this should encourage you as well. Christ will be joyful in that day. That should encourage you now. Because it shows us how Christ really sees you. And perhaps contrary to how you see yourself. Certainly contrary to probably how you see yourself. It's as if Christ has given us the train ticket. And now he's awaiting our arrival with eagerness and anticipation. And then to break the analogy, he's also keeping us along the way. Thomas Manton said this, Christ will be glad to see you, whom he hath carried in his heart from all eternity, for whose sake he came into the world and died, and for whom he went back into heaven, that he might negotiate with God in your behalf, and whom he now cometh to receive unto himself, that you may be forever where he is. Beautiful picture. Perhaps you have low thoughts of Christ even this morning. You think that the day of judgment is going to be something of a crapshoot. As if Jesus will be saying to himself, really? You? We wouldn't say that, but we might think that, or we might live that way. Low levels of positive joy and assurance in our lives. It's hard to imagine for Reformed people this idea of joy, because joy among us sometimes is a rare commodity. We are prone to navel-gazing, even calling ourselves out as the one exception to the possibility of grace in this world. And the text shows us how much Jesus delights in his people, how much he has joy over them. Hard to imagine as it is. Abraham looked for Jesus' day with expectation and joy. How much more should we, knowing that he has come and he has accomplished his work, and that he is eager and will be joyful, as we know from the revelation of Scripture itself, over those he has purchased by his own precious blood. And this should afford us a matter of worship and praise, which is our final thought this morning. We've seen a people preserved, a people presented, and now thirdly, we see a people praising. Verse 25, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. What a different place we find ourselves in this short little letter from where we have been. Earlier, we were caught up with some of the difficulties and dark ideas surrounding the entrance of false teachers into the church and their influence and their fruits. But now we're brought to a place and caught up with the truth of our eternal preservation. We've been led through the dark forest, and now we're into the open meadow of sunshine and light. Perhaps an idea that we would appreciate with greater earnestness in a few weeks ahead. And this is where our text should lead us. To worship, praise, and adoration, even in the midst of broken circumstances, trials, and temptations, and difficulties. That's the context of these words. He's writing to a church. He thought saw fit to write to a church concerning these matters. Now, Jude isn't proposing some happy, clappy mysticism here. nor is he speaking in such abstract terms that you're tempted to go buy the most practical book on Christianity you can find. Here's the problem with us sometimes. We think that the lessons of Christianity should be so eminently practical that if my hands, feet, or lips are not moving as a result of what I've heard, there must be something amiss. There is certainly doing in the Christian life. We know that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, James 1:27. But sometimes Christianity moves us to being those who adore and love and rest in God by faith, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, as it's said in verse 21. This might be an eminently silent affair in our hearts with God. It might work itself out in visible fruits. But we need to find ourselves ever more absorbed with the Lord. And perhaps we have lost the art of meditating on these things, and we quickly look for the two or three things that I'm supposed to do this week, and I know you'll give me two or three more next week. Oh, you add up the math at the end of the year. That's a lot. That's probably left undone. Perhaps if we had a little more of this absorption with Christ, we'd have less need of so many manuals of practical counseling. The apostle has led us by the hand through our identity with Christ, through his apostolic blessing of mercy, peace, and love upon us, through his instruction concerning false teachers and instructions concerning Christian living and Christian community. And now he leaves us right here at the throne of God with a glorious view of God's majesty in praise and worship. Christ brings us to be God lovers and God adorers, God worshipers, even as we must readily admit how far we fall short of that identity, that standing, that place that we have in Christ. That's where he brings us, and this is where we must go. These words that Jude ascribes to God, which are high and lofty, should lead us into awe, wonder, and praise concerning God our Savior. But they're not so abstract that they're completely separated even from how God has dealings with us. These things are exercised toward us as our people. And so first we see the Lord concerning him being God our Savior. To God our Savior. Those are glorious words for poor sinners and saints alike, that there is a right way with God and there is a way to be right with him along the way. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, but he redeems and saves a people for himself by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He is Savior. God is other things as well. He is judge. What an awful day for those who come to see God only as judge in the day of judgment. May it not be your case this morning that you will appear before God on the day of judgment with no knowledge, personal, experiential, real knowledge of him as your Savior. Jesus was named Jesus because he saves his people from their sins. And we heard earlier this morning on multiple occasions from Isaiah 45 that he is a Savior, a just God and Savior, and God of Israel, the Savior. And so the call that falls out of that is, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Do you know God as your Savior this morning? If you do not, you are yet dead in trespasses and sins. And these will bring you into final judgment, but the free invitation is placed before you. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Glorious invitation to be reconciled with God by the Savior. But we see something concerning his wisdom. Who alone is wise? Knowledge deals with understanding things and knowing things. But wisdom deals with relating things together and ordering them. The difference between knowledge and wisdom. And God is not only wise in how he has brought you to salvation, if you're in Christ this morning, but he is also wise in how to order your life and before him as well. How he makes you complete in every good work to do his will, and the various circumstances and influences and things in your life that will bring that to pass. He is eminently wise in himself and in his work of salvation. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, Paul says there at the end of chapter 11 in Romans. Do you wonder, though, how you're going to be kept? But the answer really is not with you. It's not for you to answer, but to fall into the hands of a loving and wise God who will indeed keep you in his own way. He knows how to order your path. And this means sometimes he orders our paths in things that we might say are good, but we also have to confess are not easy. Thomas Manton said, every cross is chosen and elected. Every cross is chosen and elected, as well as your persons. And so what pertains to our salvation and keeping is that we cannot place a confidence in ourselves. We must have humble reliance upon the one who is infinite wisdom himself. And in wisdom directs all things by his sovereign dominion and power. Performs all things by his power. And does all things to their proper end. According to his glory and majesty. That's where we need to find ourselves. And concerning his glory and majesty as God our Savior, as well as his dominion and power, which we find in those words, be glory and majesty, dominion and power. God's majesty, as John Tillotson, the 17th century Archbishop of Canterbury, put it, is the greatness, this is his majesty, it's the greatness or eminent excellency of his divine nature, God. And his glory is the manifestation of this excellency. And a just acknowledgement and due opinion of it. We render glory to him as we acknowledge and give him the glory due his name. The manifestation of his excellency. In other words, God is said to be glorious in power. And glorious in holiness. And even in his goodness is his glory. It's a manifestation of his excellent nature. And by sovereignty and dominion, we understand, as Tillotson said, the full right and title and authority which God hath to and over all his creatures. And this leads us simply to acknowledge that he alone is deserving of our worship and our lives. As we heard again in Isaiah, I am the Lord and there is no other, there is no God besides me. And what a God who possesses all power and wisdom to perform what he deems is good, even to grant and supervise all things to his glory and to our well-being as his people. A creature owes him his life. and his love, and how that is made possible through Jesus Christ, by whom it can be said that God is indeed a Savior. The one who calls us, sanctifies, and preserves us. The God who keeps us from falling completely away. And the one before whom we will be presented faultless in that great day, in Jesus Christ. May he enable you to place your amen on what Jude has laid down here in this letter. In your lives, in your love to God, and your being kept by him. Let us pray. Our God, we confess that we have traced out this morning glorious things that are spoken of you, and that we, even with the best language that we could muster, would stammer and stutter before you to give the proper glory and honor that's due your name. We thank you, O God, that there is one who stands between us, and there is your Spirit who understands even the groanings which cannot be uttered. We groan, O God, to be those who are more and more setting our faith upon you, even in a crooked and perverse generation, as your word says. We pray, O God, that you would open our eyes indeed to behold you as you have shown us in Jesus Christ. And that even in the difficult trials and circumstances that we might find ourselves, or in the midst of severe temptation, that we would flee to you for help, acknowledging, O God, that only our help is found in you. Keep us, we pray, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you would like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.